I love reading in the scriptures where someone has the, you know, the answer. It just meets the need, like the story of the Syrophoenician woman, and you know, she's asking for a daughter to be delivered, and you know, there's that strange conversation where Jesus says, "Well, it's the children's bread." Not for dogs. And then she comes back with that wonderful answer, but the dogs eat the crumbs from under the master's table. I think that's absolutely fantastic. And there are other situations like that in the scriptures. But some of you will remember the late Muhammad Ali, who was the heavyweight boxing champion of the world. And the story is told that he was on a plane one day. The plane was about to take off, and as normal, the stewardess would come down the aisles and check if your seatbelt's fastened. And he was just slumped in his chair, no seatbelt fastened at all. And she said, "Excuse me, sir, would you please fasten your seatbelt?" And he looked at her and he said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she said, she comes back with a great answer, "Superman don't need a plane. Buckle up." All right, let's turn to these scriptures. I thought it'd be good, you know, I've just had this upon my heart, but as we draw near towards Easter, it's not that we need to be reminded as believers about the cross of Christ, but the good thing about keeping these celebrations is that the world is focused again upon what Christians believe happened on that Good Friday and that Sunday morning when Jesus died and rose again. And so I want to speak to you this morning on what I've called the magnificence of the cross. I'm going to read a few verses from the book of Ephesians. I think this is a great, wonderful book. I love this. So chapter 1 and verse 3, just from verse 3 for a few verses. Paul the Apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth." The great Apostle Paul, who had done so much prior to his conversion, as he was called, Saul, had done so much to attack the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet we know from reading the scriptures that he has this amazing conversion experience on the Damascus Road, where he hears the voice of God and suddenly realizes that the one he's been persecuting is namely Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And from that moment on, it seems to me that Paul received some amazing revelation of the plans and purposes of God and he puts them down in the scriptures. And of course, most of the New Testament was written by this one-time persecutor of the church called Paul. He believed that the Christians in those days were attacking Judaism, but all that changed when he hears the voice of God and meets Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And this is what Paul says when he writes to the Corinthian church, who were going through difficulties and problems and divisions. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 to 5. He says, "When I come, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he also wrote these words in that same book, 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to those who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation." Now, whenever the cross of Jesus Christ is preached, it always divides. It can do no other. That's the ultimate. It divides. And when you hear the message of the cross, there's no sitting on the fence. It demands a decision. There's no actual getting away from that. And so some people will dismiss it as foolishness, but Paul says to those of us who believe, it becomes the power of God unto salvation. So Paul's intention with the Corinthian church was to bring them back to the central message of the cross, where all truth originates, where truth springs from. It's the cross of Christ. Now, I want you to understand this morning that when we look in the Bible and we read the story of Jesus and the crucifixion, this was no afterthought, but rather a plan that was conceived in the mind of God in eternity past, before the world ever began. And one of the great attributes of God himself is his foreknowledge. And from his foreknowledge, he's never actually caught off guard. He always has a plan. He's never panicked. I remember years ago in our church up in the Lake District, a lady was on holiday from South Africa. She paid us a visit one Sunday morning. And in the Sunday morning service, she stood up and she began to pray. And I'll never forget the words that she actually prayed. It was just a simple prayer, but in the prayer she said this. She said, "Lord, you never have any problems, only plans." And that stuck with me. God never has a problem, only plans. Now, if in his foreknowledge, he knows everything that's about to happen, and he's already got a plan in operation. If I was watching a football match on the TV, and it was my favorite team, Man United, which needs prayer this afternoon, playing Liverpool. but if I've recorded the game and I know exactly what the score is, and so I know that in the last minute or whatever it is, United are going to score and they actually win the game, I can sit there just as calm can be, because in my foreknowledge, I know exactly what's going to happen. And when you see the throne of God, you see the throne is circled with the rainbow, which is the covenant of God, which means he never breaks a promise. And he's never panicked. In fact, when you read through the ministry of Jesus, neither was he. He said, "I only do what the Father tells me to do," etc. So he was never panicked, never caught off guard. And in God's foreknowledge, he always has a plan. So there's no afterthought, but a plan was conceived way back in eternity where God, in his great love for us and his foreknowledge, he's never caught off guard, and he had a plan already to bring redemption to the world. When God created the first man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, the Bible actually says that he created Adam and then he brought him in to the Garden of Eden. I want you to just picture this, because God was creating a man for fellowship, for friendship. He's always wanted a family. He wanted people who would love him, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. When a little child runs to his daddy or mummy and just jumps onto their lap and says, "I love you," and there's no candy, there's no chocolate, there's no sweets involved, it's just that that child wants to express love. That's real love. That's real love. And God was looking for a creation that would love him. That's why he made us with a free will, because if we didn't have free will, then we would be forced to love him. But he longs for people to love him because they want to. And that's why worship is so attractive to God. You know, when we start to worship the living God, there's something attractive of the Holy Spirit to come upon us. And so God creates this man from the dust of the ground. And the Bible says, from this dust man, if you like, this man of clay, he breathes into Adam the breath of life. And so what happened to Adam that first day was he suddenly has the breath of life breathed into him. He feels the presence of God. And when he first opens his eyes, he's looking, as it were, into the face of God. We used to sing a hymn years ago, and it was entitled, "Nothing Between, Lord, Nothing Between." Adam was created with the presence of God, the life of God, and nothing between him and God, so that when the voice of the Lord came walking in the cool of the evening, that was the most exciting time for Adam. And what God intended to happen was this: when his voice came walking in the cool of the evening, this would be the moment, or this should have been the moment, for Adam to begin to discover the character and the glory of God. Did you know, my friends, that we talk about the grace of God, and we always think about it as unmerited love and unmerited favor? And of course, that's part of it. Actually, the grace of God is the strength of God that brings you through your problems. But always remember, when you hit a problem, God has a plan. But the interesting thing is, when you read through Paul's writings, it's this: that when we are in eternity, when we leave this world and we are forever with the Lord, we're going to discover the amazing grace of God through the ages. So there will be a continual revelation of God's goodness. So Adam is created with the life of God, the presence of God, and he first opens his eyes, he's looking into the face of God. And that's what God intended for every single one of us. But we know the story. Adam sinned. He lost it all. He lost fellowship. He was cut off from God. He spiritually died. The whole of creation died, if you like, from the presence of God. Creation was cut off and then becomes in bondage. And we're in a situation now where the world is reeling, that everything is reeling. It's in labor pains, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. In other words, waiting for the coming of the Lord. Amen. And I hope you believe that, because that's exactly what's happening. And so when Adam sinned and lost his place, lost his authority, because God had given him dominion and authority over all the earth. When Adam sinned, he lost all that. But God comes on the scene with a plan. And, you know, foreknowledge is a little bit like this. While you're sat there, you can see the platform. And you don't have to keep moving your head from side to side, unless particularly you're right at the front. But you can see the platform. You can see the keyboard. You can see the TV monitors. You can see the drums. You can see the guitars all at one time, right? You can see that all at one time. When you think about God's foreknowledge, it's like God in heaven looking from the throne room, and he can see time and eternity. He can see eternity past, and he can see eternity future. He can see the span of everything that would happen, and he sees it all at the same time. That's foreknowledge. And that's why he could say to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham, I have made you the father of a great nation. At that point in time, Abraham didn't have any children. But God said, I have made you. Not I will make you, I have made you. In other words, Abraham, in my sight, in my plans, in my purposes, you are already the father of a great nation. Once God had said that, now he has to move upon Abraham's life in order to bring him to a place of faith where that could come into fruition. And so that's what foreknowledge is. So God comes on the scene. Immediately Adam has sinned, and he said, there's the seed of the woman that will come that will bruise the serpent's head. And from that moment in time, we've got a conflict. We've got the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. And when you trace through the Bible, let me just give you quickly just a few illustrations. The moment God announced the seed of the woman, basically Jesus Christ, was going to come to the earth and deal the death blow, as it were, to Satan. Satan was looking for the seed. He was looking for a man. He was looking for a man-child. And that goes right through the Old Testament into the New Testament. So when Cain kills his brother Abel, that was satanically inspired. When Pharaoh had the male Israelite children that were born drowned in the River Nile, that was satanically inspired. When Saul chased after David, that was satanically inspired. When Haman had all the Jews, or intended all the Jews in the Persian Empire to be killed in Esther chapter 3, that was demonically inspired. And when Herod heard in the New Testament that a king had been born, so-called, he had all the children in the coasts all around under 2 years of age massacred and killed. Why? Because you've got a clash of kingdoms, the power of darkness seeking to destroy the seed that would come, that would bruise the serpent's head. And so through the Old Testament, you've got what we call types and shadows or pictures. You know, when I was a little lad, I remember going round to my grandparents, and I would love to go round, because they were the first in our village, to believe this or not. I mean, it kind of, I know you don't realize I'm as old as this, but I mean, they were the first to have a TV in the village. I was so proud, because I could go out onto the street and point up to my friends. That's my grandparents' house, and there's the aerial. We've got a telly. 9-inch with a magnifying glass and Hopalong Cassidy and the Lone Ranger and all those things, you know, the Bill and Ben, the flower, I was brought up on them. That's why my character is like it is. But when I was walking home at night, my dad would come for me and take me from my grandparents back home. And if it was winter night, of course, the street lights would be on. And I was a little bit nervous, maybe 5 or 6 years of age. And when it come to rounding a corner, I didn't know what was round the corner. So I was a little bit nervous. But as we walked, you know, for a shadow, you need the light and you need the object, and then you get the shadow. And with the lamplight burning, I could see, as I walked ahead, I could see my dad's shadow. And so I wasn't worried who or what was round the corner, because I could see the shadow. And from the throne room of God, from his blazing glory, God casts shadows down into the Old Testament because his son stands before the throne. And so from the blazing glory of God, the shadows of Christ come through the Old Testament. They're called types and shadows, basically pictures of what was to come. So in the Old Testament, people were looking forward to the cross, where we look back. And remember, Abraham was justified by faith, the scripture says. So you've got these Old Testament types and shadows that God is painting a picture. He's telling people what was to come. He's sharing something of his amazing plan that would happen at Calvary. He's trying to bring them to the point through the types and shadows and prophets who spoke. He's bringing them to that point where they would see the glory of God and begin to understand that the seed that was promised was coming. And so holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of types and pictures and shadows, but all pointed to one thing. When you read in the book of Exodus, and sometimes I kind of think that we don't really understand the enormity of pressure and calling upon the life of Moses, that actually when God appeared to him in the desert and he's feeling an absolute nobody, he's been there for 40 years looking after sheep, and God says, I'm sending you into Egypt. He was sending him to stand before the most fearsome and you know, mightiest man on the face of the earth, namely the Pharaoh. And he was going to demand that he let the children of Israel free. So he's going to the darkest, most demonic place on the planet. And when you read through the book of Exodus, when Moses begins to bring signs and wonders to convince Pharaoh to let them go, there's plague after plague after plague comes upon Egypt. The Nile is turned into blood. The country is filled with lice and frogs, and locusts have stripped every tree and every field of any grain or growth, and everything is just desolation in Egypt. And yet Pharaoh, under the inspiration of Satan, is not allowing the children of Israel to go free until the last great sign. And you'll know it full well in Exodus chapter 12, when God says the angel of death is going to pass over Egypt. you take a lamb for every household and you smear its blood on the lintels, the doorposts of your homes. Anyone who doesn't, the first child will be slain. It was that night, that Passover night, when the angel of death passed over Egypt, that Israel was allowed to go free. Pharaoh was letting them go. The people were glad to see them leave. In fact, the Bible actually says, it actually says this, that they were so pleased to see them go that they gave them great gifts and said, please leave us. Take this, take that, but go. You know, if you've been born again this morning, when the Spirit of God came to you and set you free, it wasn't just a matter of forgiveness, but the Bible actually says that we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. You didn't just get sins forgiven. You got the Holy Spirit within you. You got the blessings of assurance. You got the life and power of God. In fact, you got the fellowship of God back, his life, and nothing between. So God restored to us what Adam had lost. You know, when I was in Uganda the other year, we were in a meeting, and suddenly some of the women, as they do in Africa, they got up and they started dancing. And then I'm looking, and they're dancing. Some of them pick the chairs up and they walk, they're dancing around like, I'm not advocating you do this. And then others would come to the front and they'd pick a big plant pot up and the women would be dancing. And I'm thinking, what on earth are they singing about? So I asked a friend, you know, who I'm with, I said, what's this? Oh, they said they're singing about Israel coming out of Egypt with great gifts, and they're demonstrating that these are the gifts. Wouldn't that be a great meeting if we... Never mind. But one of the great pictures in the Old Testament is this. When Israel had come out of Egypt and they're crossing through the desert, and then the people, which is amazing because I think Moses was a fantastic pastor. I would have packed up years ago with the stuff that he had to go through. And he got to a point when they'd come out of Egypt, they'd seen all these signs and wonders. They said, there's no water. And Moses actually calls them rebels. It was one of his off days at that point. But he comes before God and God says, go to the rock and strike the rock. I will stand on the rock before you. Strike the rock and water will come out. So in front of all Israel, Moses takes his rod and he strikes this rock. And this is a picture of Calvary. This is a picture of Christ being crucified upon the cross. And so water comes out, and so they're able to drink. But then sometime later, they constantly keep moaning and groaning and complaining. Moses gets before God, and God says, take the rod and go to the rock, but speak to it. Speak to the rock and water will come out. The rock in that instance is, it means elevated one. So the first time Moses strikes the rock, it's a picture of Calvary. The second time is the exalted, elevated Christ, where Moses should not strike it. He should speak to it. And we don't crucify Christ a second time. That's not necessary. He's now the exalted one who we've got the privilege to speak to. But instead, Moses strikes the rock in his anger. And God says, Moses, that's enough. You've destroyed the type of Calvary. And in God's great plan and foreknowledge, he had it all planned, but now Moses seems to break the type, and God says, you will not go into the promised land. But the seed came, my friends. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ appears. And through 3.5 years of ministry, he demonstrates the character of God in miracle after miracle after miracle, living under the shadow of the cross. The disciples couldn't understand it, but he knew who he was. He knew what he had to do, and he knew that he had to fulfill the great promise and plan of God. And so one day, as we read through the scripture, he's arrested, flogged, beaten, and hounded towards the cross of Calvary. In Psalm 85, verse 10, it says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and truth have kissed each other. And if you gaze upon the cross today by faith, I want to just say that everything meets at the cross. The holiness of God. Some people say God can just forgive sins. There has to be judgment on sin because God cannot change. Holiness demands judgment, and that's exactly what God was doing on the cross in Christ. He was judging our sins. The Bible says he didn't just take our sins, he became sin for us. And so love, holiness, grace, mercy, faithfulness, justice all meet at the cross. What a master plan. And as we gaze upon that cross today, I want you to think of the magnificence, the plan, the purpose of God. Were the whole realm of nature mine, the hymn writer says, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And when John was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he's ushered into the ultimate reality of another world. And as John gazes at the throne, an angel with a mighty voice says, who is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals? And no one was found worthy. John begins to weep uncontrollably until one of the elders says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And John's looking round to see this fierce lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees a lamb. He sees a man with the marks of Calvary in his body. And Jesus walks towards the throne, takes the seals, and begins to loose the seals. My friends, at that point, heaven erupts in praise and glory and majesty to the living God. Why? Because the Christ that we worship this morning was not an afterthought. The salvation that you've come into was planned before the world began. This is the God who is bigger than any of us can actually conceive. This is the God who at Calvary, everything meets together. The full character of God is displayed. And so through types and shadows and prophets, he preached the magnificence of the cross. I'm so glad one day, just like the Apostle Paul, God by the Holy Spirit arrested me. You know, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, But to us who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. You decide. You can't sit on the fence. It demands a decision. Let's just stand together, shall we? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you and bless you for the great plan of salvation, which, Lord, contained us, that you knew us and saw us and planned us before the world ever began. And to understand that, Lord, in many ways is beyond our minds. And yet it's truth. And we want to thank you, every one of us here today, that's been born of the Spirit of God, that you ever opened our eyes and touched our lives and set us free. And so, Lord, I pray this morning, by the mighty presence and power of your Holy Spirit, that you will minister into each one. For those that may be here today and you've never given your life over, surrendered to Christ, maybe you've never really understood the message of the cross of Jesus, but today somehow in your heart the Holy Spirit's been tugging at your heart and saying to you, this is your moment, this is the time to pass from spiritual death to spiritual life, to step into everything God ordained for you before the world began. You can make that decision today. You may be here and you just want to worship him. You may have difficulties and problems, but I want to tell you, God has got a plan. There's a plan for every problem. And maybe you just need God by his wonderful Holy Spirit to quicken and to touch your physical body. Well, we're here to help you. We're here to pray with you. We're here to bless you in Jesus' name. So as we sing this final song today, if you want to come, give your life over to Christ, or whatever reason, maybe it's for prayer, for various things, the team are here at the front to help you, to bless you, to bring you through into God's glorious, glorious presence and plan for your life. Let's sing this song together, and then front is open. Please come. Even as we're singing, come and we'll be praying for you. We want to bless you this morning in Jesus' name.